Well, good evening everybody. Delighted to be with you tonight. And as I say, it's in Whitburn, glad to be with you all once again. We're going to read tonight in the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, and in chapter 1, please. Reading from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. Now may the Lord bless to us tonight the reading and the meditation upon this portion of Scripture. The Apostle John always seemed to have a special interest in the quality of relationships. We know that the Apostle Paul seemed to focus much more on the body aspect. And he speaks, he's the only one that really speaks about the body of Christ. And each time he does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, he does so in the context of gifts given to the body. And the function of all of those, and all necessary. The Apostle Peter would seem to focus much more on the building aspect of the Church of Christ. We are a spiritual house, built up as a spiritual house, with living stones, and he goes on and talks about the building. But the Apostle John, he's specially interested in the family of God. And that's why he says, I write unto you, fathers, I write unto you, young men. I write unto you, children. And he is interested in the quality of the relationships that we have one with another. And he says that he writes those things that we may also have, you may also may have fellowship with us. And he's interested in establishing links of horizontal fellowship, one with another. But he points us very clearly, before that can ever happen, to the indispensable vertical link of fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no possibility of horizontal fellowship. Without that, you may have a club. Without it, you may have a society. You may have a lodge, or you may have a legion, but you can't have a fellowship. Fellowship is vitally a life experience, and it is the result of a common life shared. That life that was given to us when we believed and fellowship with God was established with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we do understand, don't we, that here in this passage he's talking about the basis of our fellowship, which we just mentioned. And he talks about how that fellowship can be broken. And he then teaches us how that fellowship can be restored. And how the believer can return to complete and full joy and peace in the Lord. We must distinguish between what is the relationship, which is our vital link with the Father and with the Son, and our fellowship. Our fellowship with the Father and with the Son can be broken. We must distinguish between the relationship and the fellowship. The relationship is as strong as the fellowship is fragile. The relationship is eternal. The fellowship is something that we enjoy now. And once we are beyond death, we will enjoy that eternal fellowship that can never possibly be interfered with or broken again. God is jealous of our fellowship. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, come ye out from among them, and I will be unto you a father, and ye shall be unto me a son. Now wait a minute, weren't they already joined with the Father? Was the apostle not writing to the saints in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all those that in every place call upon the name of the Lord? And so now he's saying to them, come ye out from among them, and I will be unto you a father, and you shall be unto me a son. That little phrase, come ye out from among them, has been very seriously damaged and has been used in all the wrong contexts and for all the wrong reasons sometimes. Primarily, the apostle was appealing to the Corinthian believers that they make a final, total, clean break with the pagan temple and the pagan practices which were surrounding them, and with which it was possible that they might just be contaminated by it. And so he says, make a final break with it. Now I do understand that this can be applied, please underline it, applied to so many different circumstances. It would perfectly be applied to courtship. It could perfectly be applied to marriage. It could perfectly be applied to business or financial adventures with unbelievers. And then he says, come ye out from among them. And what he's really saying is, if you do that, and you have nothing more to do with the relationships that make difficult the relationship with the believers and with myself, if you break with that, and it's not possible to enjoy absolute, untarnished fellowship with the Father, if at the same time we are having fellowship with the things of darkness, or the things of Belial, or the things of this world. And God wants to enjoy our fellowship. He wants us to live the complete Christian experience. He doesn't want us to live a mediocre experience. He wants us to live in the full joy of being a Christian. That's why he says, come ye out from among them. We know that in years gone by, some of our dear brethren used that text to justify believers leaving another group of believers to join with their group of believers. And maybe that was true in the sense that they did leave one group of believers and came to a more scriptural position. But I certainly could never accuse those dear believers that perhaps met in a denominational setting as my father did when he was a young man, and then spent 65 years in the assemblies. But you could never have accused these people of being sons of Belial. Or you could never have accused these people of being pagan. And so we must be careful how we apply the scriptures. Anyway, he says, come ye out from among them. He was their father. So why does he say, and I will be to you a father? Let's think about the prodigal son. He left the father's house. He went to the far country. He wasted everything with riotous living. Did he, at that point, or at any point, stop being the son of his father? He did not. But let's ask another question. Did he stop enjoying the presence, the wealth, the comfort, the joy of the Father and the Father's house? Yes, he did. And so he's saying, I want you to break with that, with the world, with the things of Satan, with the world that is completely given over to the things that destroy spiritual fellowship with me. And I want you to leave it, that you might enjoy the Father I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me a son. I wonder really how many of us completely break with the past. It's absolutely necessary in order to live Christian life at the very highest possible level. But in John's message to us, we discover that, as John always does, he always tells us what is his motive for writing. As he does in the Gospels, so he does in the Epistles. And he says in verse 4, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." It kind of has an echo, doesn't it, from the upper room ministry of Christ. But the Lord didn't write them. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full." And John is simply saying, I want to update what Christ our Lord has said. And the reason for my writing is in order that you will have full, complete, overwhelming joy. And mind you, this was not the joy of the absence of crisis, or the absence of pain, or the absence of trial. The Lord was saying, I have spoken these things unto you, that your joy might be full. Just as his joy was full, he talked about my joy hours before Calvary. But his joy was the joy of total obedience. There is always joy associated with total surrender and total obedience. And so, John tells us why he writes to us. And then he tells us, about the possibility that a believer should sin. And this he says, if we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He does say that there is a mechanism, a divine mechanism available to restore the broken, fragile fellowship. And for new believers, and I speak a lot to new believers, and a lot less mature than the folks that are here tonight, and they have got to understand this message. It's a very common thing. What do I do now? I fell again. I fell into sin. I've sinned again. What do I do? Well, he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession only does not assure forgiveness. And yet it says here, if we confess our sins, he is willing and just to forgive us our sins. Catholic people confess all of their lives. And I know Christians, and I've spoken to them just in the last 2 years over quite a serious incident. And the person said, yes, that's true, yes, I did it. But if you had been in my circumstances, you may have acted just as I did. So he confessed, but he was not repentant. There had been domestic violence. And he confessed that yes, there was. And that he was responsible. But if you had had the wife I had, yeah, you know, just like Adam, eh? The wife thou gavest me. You may have done the same. So he was confessing his guilt, but he was not repentant. And that is a quality that is absolutely necessary for total forgiveness. And so the Lord says, or John says, if we confess our sins, and there must be repentance involved in that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The abundance of grace should never be an excuse for uncontrolled behavior or sin. That's the concept that Paul writes to correct, isn't it, in Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 6. What then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? We must remember, as Romans also teaches, that grace reigns, but through righteousness. Grace is wonderful. Grace is abundant. But grace has a cost to God. It reigns through the righteousness carried out at Calvary. And so therefore, we should never abuse the grace of God. We should not abuse the privileges we have. And if he says, if any man sin, or if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, sin is never to be, and never can be, the normal, continual behavior of the believer in Christ. John, if you'll notice, in his epistles particularly, continually asks us to tick the boxes that prove that we are in the faith, that we belong to him, that we're walking in the light, that we're in fellowship with him. And he continually wants our relationship with him and with others to be absolutely at the very top level. And so he says, if any man sin. Which means that there is a possibility. And there is not a possibility of spiritual sinless perfection ever to be achieved here on earth. The believer may be and ought to be blameless. No finger can be pointed at him, but he is not sinless. There is only one who was ever sinless, and that was Christ Jesus, God's own Son. And so it should never be the normal behavior of the believer. Says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 12, 13, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so, we have this great teaching of Romans chapter 8, at least part of it, that the flesh and the spirit are both active. But since we believed, we now have a superior, permanent, spiritual, divine power within us. Try and take it all in, will you? It's tremendous. And so therefore, we are not debtors to the inferior power. You know, some folks say, well, it was stronger than me. And they feel that, well, there was just no possibility of evading what happened. And yet the apostle says that we are not debtors to the flesh. We have no duty to obey the flesh. Not that it's not present, but that we are now endowed with this superior spiritual power that allows us to say no. That is the difference. And then he says, if you mortify through the Spirit, through this resident, this divine resident within, we have all the equipment, the power at hand to destroy, mortify the deeds of the flesh. It's interesting because some would give the idea, and I think it's worth mentioning, that to mortify is actually a surgical, medical term. And a surgeon, where there is a movement that is permanent, involuntary, can't be stopped, there is only one remedy. And the word means to cut the nerve. It is applying to the flesh in our lives a surgical term. Being spiritual surgeons, cut the nerve, mortify the deeds of the flesh, and ye shall live. Now, coming further down, it says, my little children, and again here's John saying, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. He's not saying now, here's the mechanism for restoring fellowship. Break it as often as you will, it will be restored on the basis of confession. But he says, these things write I unto you. Do not abuse the grace of God. Grace reigns through righteousness. That ye sin not. And then he says, if any man sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's a really interesting subject, isn't it? That he is our defense lawyer. That's what it means. He is our QC for the defense. And people, when they get involved with the law, they automatically look for a lawyer. And they look for a good one, as much as they possibly can afford. Because the whole idea is to get me off the hook. And the lawyer would generally do that in your defense. He never goes along and says, well, my client is guilty. What did he say? He's innocent. He never did it. And he will do everything to defend the innocence of the guilty. And maybe get him a lesser sentence. And perhaps get him off the hook completely. But watch, please, will you? That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our defense lawyer will never resort to pleading the innocence of the guilty. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. So what does he do? He doesn't plead the innocence of the guilty. What he does do is he takes measures that are 100% effective. Watch how it continues. On what basis can he simply declare us guilty and at the same time take away our sin and restore our fellowship? In that context, it says in verse 2, for he is the propitiation for our sins. That's our advocate. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The death of Christ does not automatically save all, but places salvation within the reach of all. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And then he comes to that real basis of the perfect defense of the guilty, whom he doesn't declare innocent, but he is the propitiation for our sins. And when you come to the Father and you confess your sin and you recognize that you're guilty, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense lawyer. But he doesn't point to the innocence of his client. He points us to Calvary and the propitiation for our sins. You'll remember in the Old Testament that the mercy seat, called in Spanish the propiciatorio, it comes from the word propitiation. And there, millimetrically, the mercy seat covered completely the Ark of the Covenant. There was the law that highlighted our sin, the law that demanded our condemnation, the law that demands justice on our part, on God's part, and that we should suffer the consequences of our sin. But our advocate does not point to our innocence. He points to the value of his death on Calvary. No defense lawyer ever does that, but he does. And you know, if you want a lawyer that wins every single case, he's the one. He never lost one single case. Why? Because he points to the mercy seat. He points to Calvary, the propitiation for our sins. And then, as before, we are welcomed into the presence of God. we mentioned in the breaking of bread, maybe last week, I can't remember, just here, but the priest, when he moved in, he sprinkled the blood before and on the mercy seat. That was where he was accepted and stood. He could not say, I'm here upon my own merits. He would have to say, I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand. He would look then at where the blood had been applied on the mercy seat. It was there that the eye of God rested and was satisfied. And as a sinner, we can stand and look at the blood that was applied there on Calvary, where God was satisfied, where his justice, his righteousness against sin was exhausted. And we can thank God for the advocate, our defense lawyer that we have with the Father. What a great thing it is to have Christ not only as our Savior, our Lord, our great High Priest, our advocate. And if that is so, then he says, and hereby do we know that we know him. One that, you know, it's, they both say no, but in actual fact, they're two different terms. Sometimes another language enriches things, and it does use two different verbs. We have two verbs for the word know in Spanish. And one is to know. Now, the other is to know by being familiar with. Not just knowledge acquired. That you can do in an instant. But knowledge that is acquired by familiarizing yourself. And hereby we know. We know by constant, progressive Christian experience in a triumphant life and a restored fellowship that we know him. And so tonight he calls us to obedience, that your joy might be full. We sometimes think, don't we? Trust and obey. It's as simple as that, isn't it? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust him and obey. The Apostle John always demanded, and he does in these writings, that a change of destiny must always be accompanied by a change of desire. And whoso keepeth his word in him, verily the love is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him. And as again in John chapter 15, when it talks about abiding in him, it is not the effort of the believer to keep being saved. It is abiding in constant, daily, permanent fellowship with him. Abiding in him. The fellowship has been established long ago. But the interpretation of the context here says it must be continued in order that we might walk as he walked. May the Lord help us to do so for his honour and glory.